I think the greatest thing about the gospel of Jesus Christ on earth before we get to heaven is that it offers us peace and joy and rest and sanity and clarity and internal fortitude and courage and strength and so many other things on earth before heaven, regardless of our circumstances. I think one of the most dangerous things that we can get into as far as being followers of Christ in this era before we go to heaven, where circumstances will, of course, be perfect, is to begin to decide whether we are faithful or not based on our circumstances, to begin to decide if we are blessed or not based on our circumstances, to begin to attempt to receive the peace and joy that God offers us through circumstances, when I think the whole point of what Jesus came to bring was peace and joy and rest despite circumstances. Jesus came to preach good news to the poor, and he didn't hold them a golden brick with it. Jesus said, "Come and take my yoke, it is light, and my burden, it is easy." And yet he led his disciples into gruesome situations where many of them were murdered. And one of the things that he promised was it was a rest and a joy and a peace and a power and a clarity, but he never promised it this side of eternity through circumstances. Now, we understand that sometimes God blesses us through our circumstances, but we also understand that he will never give us circumstances that enable us to experience peace and joy in a way that is not truly from him. And God would come in here today and he would say to all of us, "I want you to have peace and joy and rest despite your circumstances." He would actually have us receive the gift of this before we leave this room and before one thing in our life changes. And very likely, even if God wants to change some circumstances in our life, the first thing he wants to do is change the circumstances of our heart. In other words, he wants to give us peace and rest and trust even before he moves on the outside. He wants to move on the inside. Now, that may seem like a great thing, and you may hope that cloud floats over you today and that you receive that peace and that joy without doing anything, without receiving one word, without obeying anything, without being corrected or instructed or prodded to change your life in any way. Maybe God will just simply bring his cloud and give you peace. I know that he can do that, but what I would say to you today is if we all come together in his presence and allow his spirit to speak to us through his word and show us some things in our lives that are not in harmony with his word, to show us some deviance in the ways we think, in the way we feel, in the way we do, as opposed to his ways and his thoughts, and if we allow some correction, I can guarantee you that result today. If we can come into agreement with God, then we come into a right relationship with God, not just theologically, eternally, but really on earth as it shall be in heaven. And the promise is that this is good news to the poor. This is peace, this is joy, this is healing to the most brokenhearted and grieving among us. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ, the ability to have that right relationship. We're going to be in Hebrews today, and this is where the apostle is writing to the Hebrew people and paralleling certain Old Testament things to New Testament realities. And he's basically saying there remains a Sabbath rest, there remains a promised land, there remains this place that you can get to with God where you receive the promises of God. And in the Old Testament, it was circumstantial. It was literal real estate. It was space. It was a temple that was built. It was a palace for the king. It was a strong military. It was outward. It was external. It was circumstantial. It was real, and it was a promise from God. But in the New Testament, there still remains this rest that is not built on circumstances, but is built on where we are in our relationship with Christ. The vision that God gave me as I was reading this scripture a few weeks ago in my hotel in D.C. was kind of the vision of a hurricane. And it was like God was saying, "You know, Brian, what I'm trying to do is I'm trying to coach my people into the eye of the storm, into the eye of the hurricane. And the world you live in, it's dying, it's decaying, it's in chaos, the economy's messed up, everything is, people are sick, and it's just unraveling, and that's not going to change. Scripture shows us that that's not, those circumstances are never going to change. And it's as if God is saying, what I'm trying to do is to coach my people, to maneuver my people through my spirit, through my word, into the eye of that storm where they can have peace and they can have rest. And he said, here's what happens with you, Pastor Brian, and with many of your people. As you begin to get close to the eye, the winds get the most violent. The obedience becomes the most excruciating. It requires more perseverance than ever before. It requires more faith than ever before. You know, it's always darkest just before the light. There's always the most warfare just before the victory. And these walls of the storm exist right here, and I can maneuver you, I can bring you into that place of perfect rest. But very often, the walls of that storm just spit you back out, and you never enter in. And though the promise remains of rest, the Sabbath rest for God's people, not just in heaven, but on earth as it shall be in heaven, you remain outside of my rest through disobedience and through an unwillingness to be maneuvered into that place by my Holy Spirit. Your spirits are willing, but your flesh is weak. And you need to know that this exists. You need to embrace this reality, and you need to maneuver yourself right in there, because until you do, you really have nothing to offer anyone. And if this church exists to do anything, this church exists to lead people into that place of rest. But we can't lead anybody anywhere until we are led there by God ourselves. The theological knowledge, the biblical understanding is insufficient. We can only lead as God has led us. We can only take people places that we have been taken ourselves. So the writer is paralleling kind of an Old Testament reality with the New Testament reality to speak to a people whose religious backgrounds were all in the Old Testament, and to parallel in such a way as they would understand what Christ is trying to do now. In Hebrews 4:9, it says, there remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his own work, just as God did from his. And then I love this line. I love that he didn't just talk about this rest that exists, that might come over us like an effervescent cloud or an emotion, or might come to us just like, you know, going to Vegas and pulling the slots and getting, you know, three wild cards or whatever it is. But a rest that can be attained. It says, let us therefore make every effort, there's a great word, effort, to enter that rest so that no one will fall by following their example of disobedience. And so he's saying there was the Hebrew people, and there was this literal promise from God of going into the promised land, but the whole first generation never entered in, even though the promise was legitimate. The power of God existed there for them to enter in. Their fear and their disobedience kept an entire generation in the wilderness, and even the generation that went in couldn't remain in and couldn't continue to inherit these promises and this covenant from God because of their disobedience and their failure as well. And he would parallel it and say, you know what, there's a rest for you guys too. And it's not going to come from having a strong king or a strong military or land that you inherit with your tribe. It's not going to come from having great finances or the perfect wife who never gains weight or anything like that. It's just going to come through being in a right relationship with your king and entering into the rest of his pleasure, regardless of circumstances. And when I read this, you know, effort is not a word we like very much in the New Testament American church because it just seems so, I don't know, works-based oriented. It is grace. We love to quote, it is by grace we have been saved through faith and not by works, lest any man shall boast. But we understand that faith without action is dead. And if we're to receive the grace that God has for us, there is a requirement, a responsibility, the ability to respond in faithfulness. And the word effort here, if you look at it in the Greek, it means effort. I did a deep study on it, and it means effort. It means not just floating over here and being blessed. It doesn't just mean being as obstinate as we can possibly be to the commands of God and waking up blessed instead. It doesn't mean that, you know, the Bible says the wages of sin are death, but because I'm in Christ, I can sin and get away with it. It doesn't work that way. Now, we understand that regardless of what we do, the Bible promises he who started a good work in us will bring it forth to completion. We understand that we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ if we have come to him through faith at the cross and hear, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. You have no blemish. You have no faults. Through Jesus, you have been washed clean. Enter into the joy of your master." So we know we have that eternal assurance that God will finish his work in us, but it doesn't mean that the cycle of sin and death no longer applies to us who are in Christ, because that's just not true. Maybe eternally speaking, but temporally, if Pastor Brian sins, Pastor Brian inherits deadly consequences, and you too. But the power of the cross is the ability to receive the opposite of that despite things. It's the ability to not sin. It's the ability to recognize sin. It's the ability to repent. It's the ability to say, "Here's God's thoughts. Here are my thoughts. Here are God's ways. Here are my ways. Here's the deviance. I can cover that deviation, that transgression, through faith and obedience. And if sin leads to death, obedience will lead to life, even in some of those deadly circumstances that I've been living in. When I cheated on my wife, things went bad." Not me, I'm just saying. Right? When I got wasted every night and spent all my money, I woke up in jail. I wished I was dead physically. When I didn't work hard, I didn't earn. When I was led by fear instead of faith, bad things began to happen. And now I have entered into this season of my life where I'm dealing with the deadly consequences of my own sin. But here's the good news about the cross. We can repent and we can reverse those circumstances. And I'm telling you, our solo in the choir as a church isn't simply that you can go to the cross and receive forgiveness for sins. It's that you can go to the cross and receive forgiveness for sins and be washed in the blood and made holy and filled with the Holy Spirit and come into the holy presence of God at his throne and receive commands that you now have the power to obey and begin to receive the promises of God on earth as you shall in heaven. Not only is Jesus your Savior, our good news is because he's your Savior, you can adore him as your King. Our good news is that because of the cross, you can now go to his throne. But when you get there, I got to warn you, it can be a pretty violent experience. It says in verse 12, "And this is as if we come into the presence of God, and this is what we can expect." This was all about expectation. Like, don't be shocked when your grace drives you into a relationship with Christ and you have this kind of violent collision between you in your humanity and in the divinity of God and his word and his spirit. In verse 12, you hear me quote this all the time. I use it as justification to beat you up. It says, "For the word of God is living and active." Well, that sounds okay. "It's sharper than any double-edged sword." That's getting a little uncomfortable. "It penetrates." Uh-oh, it's going a little further with that sharpness. "Even to dividing the soul and spirit." It tells me the difference between what God is saying in my spirit and what my emotions think. I used to think that when the Spirit spoke to me, I was having an emotion. No. All contraire. When the Spirit speaks to you, your emotions are put on trial. It divides them. It shows you the difference between the Holy Spirit living in your spirit and what your flesh through your emotions is saying. It breaks it on down. It judges. Woo! The thoughts and the attitudes of that heart. And nothing in all of creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. One time I was driving down the road and I was listening to the radio, and that song from Sting came on where it said, "Every step you take, every breath you make, I'll be watching you." You know, like he's stalking some chick, right? And I'm listening to that song and I'm driving along and I began to feel like God was saying that to me, like he was stalking me. Every lie you tell, everything you say, every mistake you make, everything you think, everything you do, everything you just think about doing but don't do, I'll be watching you. I mean, it was kind of haunting. And that's really the truth. You see, when we come to the cross and we receive Christ as our Savior, not only do we invite his blood to cover us, we invite his presence to live in us. There ain't no hiding from him anymore. The light of God doesn't just expose God to us, it exposes us to God. To come into the presence of God is to come into the presence of his word and to have this violent collision, this reaction, this scary and terrible thing happens. It's called conviction. And it is a gift of salvation. And because I insist upon it, we don't need to move anytime soon. We got plenty of room here. If all we wanted to preach is Christ as Savior and yet not insist on being in a right relationship with him as King, if we didn't want to let his word flood into our hearts, then this would be an easy thing to do. But you know, God didn't give us a faith that was like rubbing on a rabbit's foot for good luck. He gave us a faith that is built on relationship. A relationship between the holy and the unholy, where the holy is dominant and the holy wins. And sometimes it's just a little bit uncomfortable. And sometimes it gets a little hot. And it penetrates and it jabs and it cuts. But it's a beautiful thing. Because God is putting us back into a right relationship with him. He is restoring our dignity and he's restoring our sanity. And he's restoring his glory that exists upon our hearts. And so, as scary as it may be, there's really no reason to be scared. Because this side of eternity coming into contact with God's truth is life-giving, not life-taking. In verse 14, it says, since we have a great high priest, this is Jesus, who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. Hold on to it. When the body starts going crazy and the head begins to spin around and smoke comes out of your ears, as you begin to hold on to Christ and come into his presence and begin to experience this violent reality, the apostle is saying, don't back off then. As you begin to get into the walls of the eye of that storm where God is about to break through in your life, hold firmly to the faith you profess. Otherwise, this thing's going to spit you back out and you'll be 100 miles away from the promise again, only to begin the same journey again. Hold on to the faith you profess, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize. Sympathy, what a powerful thing, with our weaknesses. But we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. It's safe. It's powerful. Christ is humane. He was human, and it made him humane to us. And his desire is, even as he strips us from sin, to reclothe us with dignity and with his glory. It can be a violent reaction, but it immediately becomes a wonderful response within our hearts. Say, for example, that you begin to track God. And you come into a wonderful relationship with him at the cross. You came to the church, and you didn't hear most of what I said, but at the end when I prayed, you kind of agreed and you received Christ and he filled you with his Holy Spirit and you kind of had what I call the honeymoon phase. And everything was great and everything was dandy for a little while. And then you started coming in and I started getting on your nerves and the word of God began to get on your nerves and it made it a little harder. And it hit a little close to home and all of a sudden now I can't drink as much without feeling some kind of weird pang of guilt, maybe. Not exactly guilt, but something like that, some kind of conviction. And I can't treat my wife the same way, and I can't continue to behave in the same manner as before without something going on. And the more I seem to pierce into God, the more I seem to see how fallen I am, and I wonder if I can even do it in the first place. And I want you to know what God is looking for is repentance and immediate healing. He sympathizes with you. He knows what it is to walk around in your body. I think that Jesus, I think there was a period of time, and I'm probably theologically wrong about this because it probably couldn't possibly be true, but let's just imagine it was. Don't you think there was a period of time? Now, he was all God in heaven, the one and only Son of God, sitting at his right hand in heaven. Then he came from heaven to earth, and he was born of the Virgin Mary. And don't you think at some point he walked in this body that we have, this body of death, because he did. And the difference was his spirit wasn't simply filled with the Holy Spirit. His spirit is the Holy Spirit, so he has a lot more character than we do. And he was walking around in this body. And don't you know, he goes, man, like I can just imagine, like, this is terrible. This body is just, wow. Why does it want to do that? He was tempted. And he looked at, you know, he looked around and goes, man, no wonder these people sin like mad. This thing is terrible. And if I wasn't, you know, the Son of God, if I hadn't been conceived of the Holy Spirit, I couldn't perfect this thing. But because I am, I will. And because I do, eventually I'll give them the power to as well. But he sympathizes. He understands our weakness. He doesn't want to, you know, heap guilt and shame upon us. He wants to strip that off through conviction. And so many of us would just want to, you know, rub our rabbit's foot. I just lived another week, just like last week, just like the week before, just like I did basically when I didn't even know Christ. And that's okay, because where sin abounds, grace does more abound. Sure, fine, no problem. Theologically, I get it. But salvation and blessings and glory and power do not come through sin. They come in our life in direct proportion to how submitted and surrendered we are. They come because we now have the capacity to obey. In verse 16, he says, let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence. In light of all of this, in light of the fact that Christ came to save and to give life and life not more abundantly, and the fact that he didn't come to condemn or to shame or to judge eternally, so to speak, in light of the fact that he is sympathetic and understands what it is to walk around in one of these bodies and overcame for us. In fact, in light of the fact that I can go by the cross and have my conscience sprinkled with his blood, let me come boldly now to the throne of grace in my time of need to receive help. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. My mom is here today, so I'll give her another shout out. I remember when I was kind of a baby Christian, and I went to a wonderful church where they quoted a lot of scripture, and so I began to quote a lot of scripture that I didn't understand, and I didn't go through a whole section at a time like this. Instead, what I would do is I would just, you know, pick a good one, and I would chop off the ends to make sure it was all good. And so, you know, I was going through something, and I think I quoted this to my mother, like I was rubbing a rabbit's, like, if I quote it, good things are going to happen, right? I didn't need to obey it, just quote it, right? And I said this to my mother one time, and I quoted the scripture about my circumstances and how God was going to help me, and I was so sure that God would help me and there would be victory. And my mom, being as wise as she is, she said, you know, one thing I've learned is when you go to the throne of grace in your time of need for help, he's going to tell you something, and you got to do it. You got to obey it. The answer to that prayer doesn't come in just a change in circumstances. The answer to that prayer comes in the form of a word. Oh, God, save my marriage. Quit looking at naked women in magazines. Oh, God, help me, you know, get a better job. Quit drinking every night. Get up earlier and look in the paper. Rich young ruler came and said, you know, I've done all these wonderful things, and now I want to follow you, and I want to give my life to you, and I want to be saved, and so tell me what I must do. He said, okay, go sell everything you have. Give it to the poor and then come follow me. And what did he do? He walked away dejected. He went to the throne of grace in his time of need. The promise was there of salvation, of eternal life. And he gave him a word, and he gave him a message, and he gave him a command to obey. And he walked away because he had great wealth, or he was more comfortable in the world than entering into the kingdom. He got right up to the eye of the hurricane at the most violent part of the wall, and it just spit him out. And it all came through obedience or disobedience. The ability to maneuver came in that encounter with God right then and right there. I feel like Monterey Church exists not simply to present the cross, but because we can present the cross, to also present the throne. Today's message is titled Monterey. And the reason today's message is titled Monterey is because it's our heritage as people from here and our spiritual heritage as the people who go to this church to live to establish the authority of God in our hearts and our minds. I was reading this scripture and I was thinking about our church and I was thinking about church planning. And I felt like the Lord said, Brian, you're not just going to establish my cross and all these communities that we're going to call you and your people to. You're going to establish my throne there and my authority in those places. And the reason you began in Monterey, among many reasons, is because of the name Monterey. You know, it is an absolute miracle that we got the name Monterey Church. This town was established by the church, and there has never been a church called Monterey Church. I mean, think about that. I went to the attorney, you've heard me tell the story before, and he said, what do you want to call your church? And I went, Monterey Church, but I'm sure we can't. And he got back to me and he said, nobody's ever called their church Monterey Church. Like, there's no legal entity called Monterey Church. I think it was our destiny because I think our name is meant to be Monterey. Junipero Serra and Gaspar de Portola, they came here and they founded this place. They established it for who? For the King of Spain, for Spain, and for the Catholic Church. And to establish things for their nation and for their church meant to establish it under and for the authority of God. And so they came and they established this place. It was named Monterey for Mount, Mount being mountain because they saw mountains, and also Mount being symbolic of authority, and Rey being king. So the town was named Mountain of the King because their goal and their mission everywhere they went was to establish these places under the authority of God, for the authority of God, through the church and through their nation. And it says, if God is saying to us, you know, what they tried to do externally, you're really going to do internally. Because you're going to establish my authority in the hearts and minds of my people. That is your birthright. That is why Monterey Church exists. That's your solo in the choir as a body. You exist to take people to the cross so they can bow at the throne. You exist to do the whole Great Commission, not just to make believers, but make disciples, and not just baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, but see them truly immersed into a relationship with God, and not just a relationship with God where they like hang out and are friends and stuff, but a right relationship with God where God is king, so that you can do the rest of the command, which is to teach them to obey everything I command. That's why you exist. But you got to go tell those people that they can only live according to their birthright, and their purpose is that if they do it themselves first. And I'm telling you, man, the door to my office is filled with people coming to me every single week that are dealing with the destructiveness of sin and death. And I'm telling you, the door of my office is filled way too many weeks with people who are running from their call rather than embracing it. Some weeks are just so depressing because you got all y'all do is sin. And I help you deal with the consequences of death. And don't worry, where sin does abound, grace does abound. God gives second chances, as our worship leader said. He raises us up from the ashes. He even uses the crisis to lead to surrender, to lead for transformation. I get that part of it. I just want us to get to the transformation part a little bit. There's too much of that and too few people coming in saying, I tell you, I'm getting in a right relationship with God and he's telling me to do this bold and dangerous and scary thing and to quit doing these other things. And I need you to coach me, Pastor, through this area of obedience. And we can't get there until we get there. And accomplishing the goal is not simply getting our tail in a seat on Sunday morning more times than not. And accomplishing our goal is not working our way through the model. Accomplishing our goal is getting ourselves submitted to Jesus Christ, allowing him to rule and reign in our hearts. That's why we exist. That's why we're here. That's why everybody is here. God doesn't simply want to save us. He wants to glorify himself through us. He wants to reestablish his image in our being. He wants to reestablish us on the throne, himself on the throne of our hearts. And that, I can tell you, is why we exist. That is why we are Monterey Church. That is our birthright. That is our purpose. That is our mission. That is our vision. And to the degree we submit to and surrender to that is to the degree that we will be made great and lifted up by God. Now, it's not tyranny. Obedience would be tyranny without the power of the Holy Spirit. And if Jesus was just another prophet or great leader, or just a normal human high priest, then everything I would be saying would just be religion and tyranny. But the truth of the matter is that Jesus is the one and only Son of God, whose Spirit is the Holy Spirit. And he can allow to come out of him and to emanate from him his spirit, so that not only is he a priest on our behalf reaching up and making intercession before God, but from God's side on our behalf reach down from heaven to earth by the power of his Holy Spirit and give words and give strength and give life. His priesthood, his kingship, his leadership is superior to any leadership in the history of the world. He is the one who is such a powerful leader that he can lead in and through us, not just by influence, but by his own presence and power in our hearts. In Hebrews 5:1, it says, every high priest is selected from among men and is appointed to represent them in matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. That's what their job is. It's legitimate. It's important. And they're literally anointed to do that, and they should be respected. But their ministry is inferior to his. It says here that he is able, that priest, that type of human priest, is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and going astray. Because not only can he sympathize, he can empathize. He has done the same thing. He's just like them. You hear me say all the time, I know how to lead you because because I'm a lot more like you than I am like God. I know what's going on in your life because I just look in the mirror. And it gives me some compassion, but it also gives me some clarity to lead. This is why he has to offer sacrifices for his own sins as well as for the sins of the people. But the priesthood of Jesus Christ is superior to that. It goes on to say, no one takes his honor upon himself, even the human priest. He must be called by God, just as Aaron was. So Christ did not take upon himself the glory of becoming a high priest, but God said to him, you are my son, and today I become your father. And he says in another place, you are priests forever in the order of Melchizedek. Now, just forget that. Let's move on to the next one. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And unlike any priest before him, he was heard not because of the faithfulness of God, but because he was God of his own faithfulness, because of his reverent submission. He is the only person who has been able to truly, fully, and perfectly submit himself to the will of God. And although he was a son, the son of God, perfect, not imperfect, holy, not unholy, never one day unholy, he learned obedience from what he suffered. He learned obedience on a human level from taking on human form. And once made perfect, here's the big deal, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. He became the source. He didn't just go in the Holy of Holies and offer animals for sacrifice. He went into the Holy of Holies and offered himself once and for all the perfect human sacrifice. He overcame this body of death by the power of his internal being, by the power of his spirit, which was the Holy Spirit. He overcame this body of death, and in the process of that, gave us the power to do that as well. And so his priesthood is him offering his blood to the Father to carry to turn away the wrath, and at the same time, as he ascended into heaven, offering his spirit to us to make that a reality. And because he is truly a priest with a footing in heaven and a footing on earth, he has all the power to make the connection. And because he lives, and because he reigns, and because he ascended into heaven and he truly, invisibly, but really descends by the power of his Holy Spirit and doesn't just descend, but lives inside of us, because he did that, you and I have the power to incrementally, ever-increasingly, imperfectly, but in ever-increasing portions, be submitted and surrendered to him and be made great and powerful for God. And in a fallen time like we exist in right now, that is a very difficult message to preach. It is so hard for me to believe it. It is so hard for you to receive it. And the reason that it's difficult is because it requires something. It's a violent reaction. It's difficult. It requires effort. It's going to hurt a little bit. Jesus himself, when he was in the garden and his father told him what to do, he knew clear and well what his job was to do. He didn't want to do it. His flesh was screaming, may this cup pass from me. And it was such a battle. I mean, the headwinds of him entering into his peace were so violent and so strong. The Bible says that he sweated blood to stay pierced in and to maneuver into that secret place with God. And he ultimately said, not as I will, but as you will. And we see the duality of his nature. And when he overcame at that moment for the Father, he overcame for us. And because he did, we can too. And it goes on to say, and he was designated by God to be a high priest in the order of Melchizedek. Just to make it simple, not only was he a priest, he was a king. In the Old Testament, you could be priest or you could be king, but you couldn't be priest and king. He is the priest and king. He is the Messiah. He is the one and only Son of God. He is Almighty God. He is the Word made flesh. And because he is a priest, he can represent us before God. And because he is the king, he can represent God before us. And he can transcend this gap. And thank goodness he can, because obedience without that reality, obedience without the Holy Spirit, is absolute tyranny. But because of transcendence, because of his intercession, because of his intervention, we can actually come before his throne and say, we adore you as being in control of everything. We desire to be your portals on earth as it shall be in heaven. Not only do we give you our whole hearts and let you dwell there, we allow you to begin to rewrite thoughts on our mind. We can become the kind of Romans 12 followers of Christ that the Bible describes, making ourselves living sacrifices before God, our act of worship that is so holy and pleasing to him that we're able to discern his good, pleasing, and perfect will. And not only discern it, do it. That is our birthright. That is righteousness. Now, I know where you are right now. You're freaking out. You're like, what is he talking about? This is crazy. You're right where his audience was. Look what Paul said to him next. He said, we have much to say to you about this, but it is hard to explain because you are slow to learn. That's where we are. I just took you to that platitude. I got to get back down the mountain into the valley because I'm going to lose you in a minute. That's where we are. Let's admit it. This is where we want to get to. Here's where we are. That's okay. That's the deviance. There's much to say about it. We'll talk a lot more about it over time. I mean, God will begin to work in me, and I'll lead you as he's leading me, because we're probably not ready for it yet, but we do need to at least know it exists. He says, in fact, though this by this time you ought to be teachers. You need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. And these people, they were well steeped in God's word. These were the Hebrew people. They understood the patterns of God. He wasn't saying you lack the cognitive ability. He's saying you can't lead because you haven't been led. You can't take anybody where you're not going. You need milk, not solid food. I got to give you the basics. I can't give you, you know, a full meal. Much to say, much to do, but we got to feed you some milk. We got to come in, and I got to see your scraped knee, and like my little boy, I got to put a little Band-Aid on it and feed you a little milk. And that's powerful, and that's good, and that's necessary when we're immature and early in our faith. But you know what God is saying today? He's saying, some of you ought to be putting Band-Aids on knees, but you know, we're still putting them on yours. Some of you are like 15 years old, still sitting in your high chair, demanding your bottle, and when we put down a little meat and green beans, you're throwing them at us. And that was cute when you were 1.5, but it's getting pretty terrible now. It's time to grow up. It's time to come to church. You know, anywhere else in your life, you'd be insulted if they always, you know, led you according to the least common denominator. But this is the one place we all want to be babies again. And be told that our sins are atoned for last week. They are. No problem. No problem. Atoned for. Now, if you go out there and do it again, you're going to be in here next week and you're going to be crying again over the same spilt milk. And we'll have to do it again and again. But what can we do? I mean, we can make an effort. We can pierce into God. We can go to his throne. We can say, not my will, but yours be done. And we can be amazed that God will take that effort and plug it into his Holy Spirit and give us power that we did not even know existed. He can part the sea. And then we'll get into this place of rest, this place of peace, this place of holiness, not perfection, but just surrender. And we can exist in the eye of a storm in a world that's going 600 miles an hour all around us going, how are you being so calm? Because I got Jesus. And I'm not just kidding. Instead, we want to be out there with them being thrown around going, I got Jesus. A lot of good it's doing you. You're right out here with me. In verse 13, it says, anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. It's a terrible word. It's a big word. It's a scary word. But righteousness just means right relationship with Christ. But solid food is for the mature who by constant use, constant chewing, have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. And not just distinguish good from evil, but understand evil in me versus God's holiness and have the power to begin to cover that transgression. Righteousness is going to the cross and being atoned for by the blood of Jesus Christ. And with our hearts and with our consciences sprinkled with his blood, then able to submit and surrender at his throne. Righteousness means right relationship with the king, being submitted to him, not just being playing hacky sack with him like Jesus was some kind of hippie, but I mean a real right relationship with a king who's seated on a throne, adoring him as being in control of everything, surrendering our life to him. His wish is our command. And seeing through obedience our salvation actually be actualized. Seeing our peace, seeing our joy, and even, yes, seeing our circumstances change. As we change first on the inside, and then he begins to change things on the out. The truth of the matter is that we can use the cross as an excuse, or we can use the cross as power. We can continue to, you know, slander each other and sleep with each other and steal from each other and turn a cold shoulder to each other and all of that, and then come in here and receive atonement and a band-aid on the knee every single Sunday, or we can get righteous. I'm telling you, the reason this church exists is to teach, to expect, and to move this community ever increasingly towards righteousness. And the good news is that God doesn't require perfection, but he does require surrender. God doesn't require a really high performance, but he does require submission. And he also requires the children to grow up. We can continue to live this way. We can continue to sin and reap some death and then get raised up out of it just to do it again and again and again. We can do that. I'm pretty sure we can do it because I've seen it happen for years. Or we can get righteous. As for me, personally, my family, my biological family, and the core of this church, the real body that exists here, we're going to serve the Lord. We're going to go for this. We're going to pierce in. We're going to get into the eye of the storm. I don't consider us to have attained it yet, but we believe it's there. We're going to pierce in, and we're going to find this place of rest. And I invite you to join us.